morning. It's a great privilege to be with you here, the Saints of Gethsemane. I've heard a lot about you and very thankful to finally make it over this way and be here in God's worship with you this morning. We are going to turn our attention to the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66. I'll be reading to you the first six verses in your pew Bibles. That is found on page 749. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and pray. Father, as we come before you in this your word this morning, as we were reminded from Revelation, Lord, you do have a sword that comes forth from your mouth. It's that word of God that is able to distinguish between soul and spirit, and to judge every thought and intention of hearts. And as we are before this sword this morning, O Father, how we would ask that you would wield it mercifully amongst us, that you would, Lord, cut and remove those places in our hearts that still need to be circumcised. And as it is a two-sided sword, O God, bring healing and greater growth in our walk with you. Father, please accomplish that amongst us this morning, and to you we will give you all the honor and praise for it. For we ask these things through Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see in the sermon title this morning, we're talking about worship war. And often when those words, war and worship, are used together, our minds might run to those debates of our age. You know, what kind of worship are we going to do? Some say we're contemporary, others say we're traditional, and still others say, well, we have both. Well, that's not really the sense of what we're looking at this morning. Rather more, the idea here is what Joshua experienced when, as he was preparing to go to battle against Jericho, he meets a soldier with his sword drawn. And he says to him, you know, whose side are you on? Ours or our adversaries? To which the soldier responds, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. And Joshua immediately stopped asking questions and fell down before this boy and worshiped him. Similarly, in worship, there's really only one war to be talking about. And the one warrior who is waging it, the one to whom the war belongs. The Lord, as people come to worship, is warring for their hearts and their affections to be completely His. And that's what we want to meditate on with one another this morning. It's not what I like in worship or what you get out of worship, but it's what does God desire. Like Jeremiah Burroughs says in his book, Gospel Worship, in God's worship, there must be tendered up to God only what He has commanded. In our passage in Isaiah today, we see that the Lord is pretty clear about how we should be viewing worship as we come before His holy throne. We're here at the end of the book of Isaiah, and then we could argue that all of this book is messianic. It's looking forward to the age of the church, the age of Christ. Particularly, it's so as we move toward the end of it, it becomes just more and more and more clear. And so here, at the end of this book, we are hearing what God desires, truly desires, in gospel worship, in worship in the age of Jesus Christ. Every time we enter into His sanctuary, we should be seeing what He desires. And really what we have here, we might call the rules of engagement as we worship the Lord. And the first one of those rules that we see is that there is only one worthy of worship. One worthy of worship. In verse 1, the Lord claims that heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. In saying this, our Lord is declaring His transcendence. He is unique, separate from all other of His creation, and ruling over it. As we hear in the catechism question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He possesses qualities that belong to no other. And yet He says more here. By declaring heaven as His throne and earth as His footstool, He is reminding us that He is the God who rules. He is the Lord. And as such, no earthly temple can contain Him. And Isaiah knew that the people of his day, and indeed throughout the history of Israel, that the great danger that the Jewish people were constantly under is that they would stop worshiping the God of the temple and begin to put their affections toward the temple of that God. And that was a danger throughout their whole history. Calvin says, here the prophet exclaims against the Jews who puffed up with vain confidence in the sacrifices in the temple, indulged freely in their pleasures, and flattered themselves in their sins under the pretense of worship. They would read psalms like Psalm 132 that says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. That is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. They would read those promises of God to dwell among them in His temple. And they would begin to associate the temple and its articles as their true hope, their true trust, their true glory, rather than God Himself. They forgot the prayer that Solomon uttered on the day of the dedication of the temple, when he said, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? In the days of Jeremiah, as he sees the coming destruction promised here because of the false worship of Israel, he knows the temple is about to be destroyed. He says, do not trust in deceptive words. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And even when it was rebuilt in earthly splendor,
our Lord Jesus Christ went into that temple in Jerusalem. And you recall in the Gospel of John, he said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it. And John tells us that he's speaking of his own body and of his resurrection, because he was telling the people that this temple was only ever meant to point to a greater reality. And it's here, he was saying. What it was promising has come. He's the true temple. And that's why Stephen, the first martyr of the church, when he was put on trial there before the Sanhedrin, he quotes from this text as he's pointing out that history that I've just run through of the Jewish people and how throughout the ages they had resisted the Lord. And then he quotes from Isaiah and he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all things? Yet you men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised and hard in ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just like your fathers did. Our hearts naturally want to gravitate in our sin toward what we can see. Maybe even more so, what we can control. Created things. Manipulative things. Rather than our Creator and our Redeemer. And how this works itself out in our hearts in so many different ways. We fear men more than God. We're more concerned about our comfort than the needy people around us. That's a great message in the book of Isaiah. We love the church buildings and the church programs over the work that we're supposed to be doing in the gospel. Or we can get puffed up in our pride and be so zealous for the kingdom of God, we start thinking, you know, what's really important is people need a Messiah kind of like me. Rather than real reflection and say, no, no, no. I need the Messiah. Every day how I need Christ Jesus. And then we come before God, before His Word. And that fat is cleared away from our hearts. That veil is pulled back away from our eyes once again. And we see what Isaiah saw. It's recorded earlier in this book. We realize the Lord is dwelling in His holy heavenly temple. The Spirit opens our eyes. And we see that place where it's declared holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And as we begin to think upon Him, those idols of our hearts are chased away, pushed away. And we begin to realize that this one who is transcendent and uncontainable and glorious is the only one worthy of all my heart's affections and all my soul's love and all my body's strength. To Him belongs the glory. For there is only one worthy of worship, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then we say, now, how do we worship? We want to talk about one way to worship. We've seen one worthy of worship, but there is one way to worship.
And as I make that statement to you this morning, it may sound like I'm entering right back into those, you know, worship wars. Others say this is the way to worship. The RP say no, this is the way to worship. We could talk about the regulative principle, about psalm singing, about a cappella singing, all those important issues. And there are times and places for those discussions, but that's not what the message is this morning. It's not really even the intent, I think, of this passage to look at the forms of our worship, but rather the heart of it, the attitude that we're bringing before God this morning. For what does he say there in verse 2 at the end? To this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Someone who is humble, he's emptied of his own desires. He knows that he is placed upon this earth to fulfill the desires of another. It was said of Christ, this word, in Zechariah 9:9, when it talked about him coming into Jerusalem, mounted on the donkey. It said of him that he would be humble as he came, bringing salvation to his people. When Christ was going into Jerusalem, it's pretty clear, he even prays it in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was there to do not his will, but the will of his Father. That's what humility means. To be in the service of another. We're to be contrite. Contrite. Smitten. Even lame. This word is only used one other time in the Old Testament. Of Mephibosheth. When he was crippled. Unworthy to be at the king's table because of his deformity. And yet he was there anyway. And one who trembles at my word. In the days of Ezra, when he brought reform to the people of God upon their return from Babylon, they began acting according to the word of God. He describes the people, you're trembling at my word. You're trembling at the word of God. That's good. That's good. It's kind of like our little dog. We have a spaniel named Oscar. If Oscar knows that he's going to get a biscuit for doing something, he can hardly sit down. He's just shaking all over, trembling. He wants to do what we're asking him to do. And sometimes he's anticipating what we're wanting before we even ask him. That's the sense we're to have as we come before the Lord in his worship this morning. In the Institutes, John Calvin recounts a saying that he had heard from Augustine. Augustine was talking about in history a certain rhetoric teacher who was asked, what's the first great lesson of speaking? And this teacher said, delivery. Well, what's the second great lesson of speaking? And the teacher says, delivery. And what's the third great lesson? And Augustine again reminds us that Demosthenes said, delivery. And remarking upon that, Calvin says, if you ask me concerning what are the three first great precepts of the Christian religion, they are humility, humility, humility. Subjecting ourselves to the Word of God. That's ultimately what matters. Is that the spirit in which you came to church this morning, emptied of your own pursuits, recognizing how unable you really are to fulfill the commandments of God without divine assistance, the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you eager to obey God's word? And are you aware of the consequences of disobedience to God, especially as you're here in his sanctuary proclaiming his name, identifying as a believer. Are you here today to obey? For ultimately, there is only one way to worship. There's only one type of true worshiper. That's the one who listens to God and does what he says. You'll recall the time when Jesus used a mountainside for his pulpit and the outdoors for his sanctuary and delivered that message that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And after he proclaims the word of God to the people, he comes to a fitting sermon conclusion by telling the little story about the parable of the wise and the foolish man. About two men who had so much in common. Both men built houses, laid foundations, erected the structure. Both men had difficult things come up against them. Rains and winds and floods smote their homes. And yet one house remained standing and the other fell flat and was washed away. Because the one was built on rock and the other was built on sand, and it couldn't stand the pressures of the weather. And Jesus says that that wise and foolish man are to be compared to two groups of people that have something in common. If you read carefully, he says of both groups of people that they both hear the word of God. But those who follow the wise man are the ones that do the word. Whereas the foolish people are those who hear God's word and simply don't obey. Don't do what he has said. It's like what James says so clearly, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves. We must be doers. How this was just beat into me, drummed into me by one of my mentors, Dr. Roy Blackwood. Dr. Blackwood became famous in our quarters for the ABC Bible study. A, you analyze the passage, whether you're studying it individually in a group or listening to it at church, hear it. Then select the best verse, a portion of that that's really speaking to your heart, but don't stop there. C is commitment or covenant. How is God asking you to respond? That's a good question. When is the last time you heard God's word? You read God's word, you studied God's word, and your steps were changed. Your words were altered. Your heart is turned in a new direction. That's one way to worship. And it brings us to some of the stronger language in this text that reminds us that there's one wrong in worship. One wrong in worship. Verse 3 is paradoxical, where there's this unlikely equations taking place. Killing an ox equals slaying a man. Sacrificing a lamb equals breaking a dog's neck. Offering a grain offering. Might as well bring in pig's blood. Burning incense. Blessing an idol. How can it be? The first part of each one of those equations are commandments of God. God commanded his people to slay ox and sacrifice lamb, offer incense in right ways. What gives? You know, it could almost seem a contradiction to what we just said. Preacher, I thought you said to obey His Word. That sounds like they are obeying His Word and they're getting called out on it. What's wrong? Well, Isaiah here is concluding his book with a theme that he started at the very beginning and carries all the way through his prophecy. If you go back to chapter 1 with me for a moment. Beginning at verse 10. Again, we're told to hear the word of the Lord, but we realize that God is not pleased because He's going to call His people by those names of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And then He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me." The word worthless is also another idea, is vain, conceited. The opposite of the humility and contriteness of spirit God wanted. One wrong in worship is coming before the Lord in insincerity and hypocrisy and fraudulent hearts. And the Bible is filled with stories like of people like that, whether it's Cain and Abel or Nadab and Abihu, who came before God and performed their own will rather than the will of the Lord. It reminds us of Saul when Samuel sent him to Gilgal with a very particular assignment. And when Samuel comes to see if Saul has done what he was told to do, which was to destroy the king and all the Amalekites and all of their animals, Saul preserved the king. Preserved sheep because he wanted to make an offering to the Lord. And Samuel saw right through his heart the insincerity there, the desire to exhibit a worldly power there. And he asked that question that's become proverbial: has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, we can have the right forms in worship, but that won't save us. We have to have the right heart before we come before God. And we can even obey outwardly. Young people, some of you growing up in the church, you might know what this means. You can obey outwardly, but not have a sincere heart that really understands or enjoys what you see your parents and others in the church doing. I often tell my students down at the seminary, as I'm teaching them on worship, and we're talking about things like the regulative principle, I always like to remind them, hey, remember, the Pharisees were psalm singers. If you choose your own ways, as it says at the end of verse 3 in Isaiah 66, you choose your way, your soul delights in what you desire, your own abominations, God says, then He will choose something. And He warns us that there can be punishments that comes. But before we go there, let's remember one of the beautiful things
about Christian worship. One of the things that should just astonish us as we come in the presence of God. One of the acts of worship that God accepts from you and from me today is confession. Isn't that incredible? The God who says, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice, asks you to come and confess your sins before Him. And in essence, what we're doing is offering up our sins to God, rightly understood. David got a hold of this, didn't he? After his horrendous sins with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah against him. We have in Psalm 51 those words, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Anytime we see hypocrisy in any of its forms in our hearts, we can come before God and confess it and ask for His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His shed blood, the true sacrifice that was made for us. Micah expresses this so in such a lovely way. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. How He wants our humility. That we would be people who love the mercy that God has rendered toward us, making that sacrifice of His Son at Calvary for us and raising Him from the grave to demonstrate to us that sacrifice He's accepted. You can stand in that and be cleansed in that. Even this morning, in your hearts, confess your transgressions before the Lord. And I do have to give you one warning. In verse 4, in the middle there, it says, I called, no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. They chose that in which I did not delight. And He does judge those who falsely worship Him. Recently, I received the sad news that a person that we had ministered to back in Indiana for over a decade passed away. He overdosed on the drugs that he had been battling for all that time. In the early days of our ministry to Brian, he exhibited every sign of true conversion. He repented of the things he had done in the past. He united with the church. He professed his faith publicly. He was a bright, happy, eager young man who appeared glad to have been set free. He had many, many verses of the Bible memorized. I remember one night in particular, we were having a church talent show, and he was up there with someone else enacting a scene, reenacting a scene from Pilgrim's Progress, and talking afterwards about the truth that that scene meant for a Christian life. And yet he returned to his sin. We kept working with him over years of time. But the day he did this was the day that I knew that sin, he was in danger of sinning beyond hope. He was under the discipline of the church. Strong discipline for some vile, vile things that we had witnesses, testimony that he had done. And we were celebrating communion. He wasn't allowed to partake of it because of his sin and because of the discipline on his life. And during a time of sharing and prayer, he got up and spoke. And that I was feeling a little uncomfortable with. We received it though. He was kind of thanking us for speaking truth to his life. But that very afternoon in our church building, he was seen by a couple of others taking drugs. Our ministry continued to him for several years afterwards, but it was incredible to see the hardening impact on this man. One who used to just beam with joy fell under the weight of his sins, and it just changed his whole countenance. He was angry. He made the women in the church uncomfortable. And it was just horrible to witness what sin had done to him. And then we wept. When we heard he finally fell to our great enemy. I tell you this because sin doesn't start off with that ending. It's one act, young people, one step, or week after week sitting here hearing the word of God faithfully preached from this pulpit and not responding to it in heart and obedience as God desires. Let me express one other thing to you then in conclusion. Maybe we could call this one wish for worship, one will for worship, is that God wants to know you. He wants to be in this eternal relationship with you. That's why worship's so serious. It's because you're coming before this holy God who wants to dwell with you forever and ever and ever. And as it says in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, and be willing to pay this price. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. There are people who will mock you for following Christ faithfully. The world will hate you. Even people in the church may hate you for following Christ faithfully. But if you do, if you follow him faithfully, he promises this to you. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus will make himself known to you real, experiential way in your heart. And that love of Christ surpasses so greatly all these false loves and idols that the world has to offer. Let us pray. Father, how I ask this morning that you would make your word living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in the lives and hearts of your people. And I particularly pray for anyone here this morning who may be struggling with secretive sin, who've been living a fraudulent life, or are scared to tell anyone or to come before you and confess truly what is going on. And I pray, O God, that you'd use your word to open the way for them to come, to confess, bring healing to them, O Lord, and true deliverance from sin. And God, for all of us, for all of us, help us to worship you this day in sincerity and truth. For we pray it in Christ. Amen.